Well, last week we learned a little bit about Mark and the Gospel of Mark. We noted in the opening section of the Gospel how not only does the Old Testament announce the coming of a Messiah, but it also announced the coming of the forerunner to the Messiah. And that's kind of what we focused in on last week, how his ministry, the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the one who came as the forerunner to the Messiah, was a ministry of preparation. He came, remember, preaching a baptism, calling the people of God, the nation of Israel, back to repentance, back in line with the covenant that they had violated and were in violation of. And so, this call was a call that reminded us of a scene in the Old Testament just prior to that event on Mount Sinai where God interacted with His people, where God inaugurated the Old Covenant as the relationship between Him and the nation. The people had to go out and cleanse themselves. You remember that? And before they could come and approach the mountain and hear God and interact with God. And so now, at a new beginning, if you will, the same call to prepare and be cleansed, if you will, through repentance and forgiveness is ushered by John the Baptist. And so, last week we were only indirectly introduced to the Messiah. We look primarily to the forerunner, but in our passage today, we look at and are introduced directly to Jesus, the Messiah, who is now to begin His earthly ministry. And so I want to focus your attention now to Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse number 9. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse number 9. We're going to look through verse 13 today. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the Word of God, and we ask that He would bless it now to our hearing and understanding. Join me as we pray now. Father, as we approach this passage of Scripture, we pray, dear God, that Your Holy Spirit would enlighten us, that You would open our hearts and minds to hear Your message, that You would speak to each one of our hearts, and let the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our heart be pleasing to You as we listen now to this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it was not what you might expect. It was not a triumphal entry with pomp and circumstance. There were no trumpets. There were no crowds gathered to come honor Him. No fanfare of any sort. At least not on earth. In fact, Mark's first introduction of Jesus is really meant to produce a startling reaction in the readers. You see, John had already communicated in his message of forerunning how he was not the guy. He came with a baptism in anticipation of something and someone far greater than him. Remember what he said? "I'm not even worthy to stoop down and do the menial task of a pagan slave, of a Gentile slave, to untie their shoe. I'm not even worthy of that. Someone else is coming. I baptize you with water, but he's coming to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So there's a contrast, really, that Mark is setting for us in this opening introduction in verse 9. You see, in verse 9, Jesus is really abruptly introduced. Remember, the theme and pattern of Mark is fast-paced. Immediately is kind of the key word, one of the theme words. Everything is very fast-paced in this gospel. And so in verse 9, the abrupt introduction shows the contrast with the baptism that the Lord is going to perform, right? In verse 8, just before that, John speaks, Mark is quoting John, I have baptized you with water, but he, the Messiah, the Son of God who is coming, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But all of a sudden in verse 9, rather than performing that baptism, John or Jesus submits to that other baptism. And that really, in the pace of this reading, had to have been a startling contrast to these readers. It is quite paradoxical when you think about it. The one that's not worthy to be bowed down to, and he's not worthy to untie his shoe, Jesus, the one so great, now submits to this baptism that John had been preaching. So the question is this: what is the baptism of Jesus all about? Why in the world is Jesus being baptized anyway? Now, I bet if I asked five different people in this room, I'd probably get five varying answers, perhaps some similar. So why was Jesus baptized? Let me answer it first, why he was not baptized. He was not baptized because he was a sinner needing to repent and confess his sins. That is what John was calling the people to do, right? He was preaching a baptism of repentance, and Jesus submits to that baptism. But it wasn't for his sin, was it? Because as we know what the Bible teaches about this one, Jesus, though he came in the likeness of sinners, he himself was not a sinner. And so then, why was he baptized? Well, it is in connection to John's baptism, though it was not for his own sin. Look back, we need to look back at verse 4 again to kind of recall what's going on. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness. Now remember, this whole section is centered in the wilderness context. Mark is emphasizing this whole wilderness theme. So John appears baptizing out in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What this verse teaches us is that the people of God, the nation of Israel, the covenant people of God, were under judgment. They were being called to repentance. John, just like his forerunners and the preceding prophets, was preaching repentance. Remember, there had been a period of about 400 years from the last prophet calling the people to repentance. And it's as though after this 400 years without any prophet, a spiritual wilderness, if you will, that John appears again with the same message, calling the people back to repentance. That's important to remember. The second thing we need to note here is the relationship or the parallel between verse 9 and verse 5. Look at verse 9 again. It says, in those days. Now, what days is he talking about? He's talking about the days of John preaching out in the wilderness. We don't know how long John's ministry was. We don't know how long John had been preaching prior to Jesus coming to the Jordan River and being baptized by John. But it was probably a pretty good period of time. Jesus probably shows up here perhaps in the middle or toward the end of John's, probably closer to the end of John's ministry. And it identifies Jesus as coming from Nazareth. Notice the parallel again. We're looking at verse 9 in relation to verse 5. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. So here comes the Son of God, but yet he was not known yet. In many ways, to the nation of Israel, he was a nobody. He was an unknown person from an insignificant, no-name town. Nobody knew where Nazareth was. It was in that Galilee region that wasn't highly favored by the Jews of the Jerusalem and Judea area. Now, that was where the good Jews lived. You know, that was the central part of the nation where the city and the temple resided, and Judea was the larger province, if you will, of that area. But Galilee, that was like Hicksville, you know. That was kind of the outskirts. And here comes this guy from this area. And he comes and submits to the very baptism John is preaching. In the Jordan River, no less. Which connects us to verse 5, because look back at verse 5 and let's now see the parallel. Here we have all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem are coming out to him. So you've got someone coming, Jesus coming, and now you've got all Judea and Jerusalem. They were going out and they were being baptized by him in the River Jordan. The only distinction between the two verses is this last phrase in verse 5, confessing their sins. You see, Jesus had no sins to confess, but the nation and the people had many sins to confess. So when Jesus submits himself to this baptism, what he's doing by submitting himself is that he is identifying himself with the nation of Israel. He is, as some commentators put it, Israel reduced to one individual. He is acknowledging that the people are under judgment, and by being baptized, identifying with the people, he signifies, in a sense, what his mission is going to be. That he will endure the very judgment of God in place of the people. He steps in their shoes, if you will, and accepts and submits to this very baptism for them, in their behalf. That's the idea. Because the nation of Israel, back in Exodus, was identified, curiously, as God's firstborn son. Did you know that? If you look at Exodus 4 and verse 22, God tells Moses to speak to Pharaoh. He says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son. God doesn't call many people his son. In fact, the only time you see that occur is with, of course, Jesus, or the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, and then Israel here. But there's also an occasion where the king of Israel is also, and we'll look at that in a moment, identified and referred to as God's son. So, Jesus now comes in the wilderness where the nation of Israel was going after the Exodus. And now Jesus becomes the replacement or the identifying substitute, if you will, for the people. This is what is going on in this baptism. It's an inaugural event of Jesus' earthly ministry. He identifies himself with the rebellious people who are in need of redemption. And he humbles himself and receives this baptism, indicating that he will undergo the judgment that was due to them. And by the way, by extension, to you and me as well. So what happens at this baptism? There are three notable things that we need to highlight in verse 10 and 11. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Now, I'm not going to get down the rabbit trail. I know there are many people who use this passage to say, you see, baptism has to be by immersion because it says Jesus came up out of the water. Well, of course he had to go down to the water to be baptized. That's not the point of the mode of baptism here. It's just telling us that he went down to the water, and then when he was coming back up from the waters, from the river, this is what he saw. He saw the heavens being torn open. Now that word is only used one other time in the Gospel of Mark, and Mark uses this on purpose here, the other gospel writers are a little more soft in their tone, if you will. But the word for tearing open here is the very same word used at the end of Mark's gospel when the veil in the temple, that veil, that curtain that separated those two holy places, one was the holy place and one was the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant, the high priest entered once a year on the Day of Atonement to bring in the blood and bring forgiveness for the people. That veil, when Jesus died on the cross, was torn open. It's the same word. So Mark is indicating here, this is a significant cosmic event that's going on. The heavens being torn open is a monumental event, a monumental covenantal event that is about to take place. And so it echoes of an Old Testament passage in Isaiah chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. You see, the significance of the heavens being opened like this is to indicate a supernatural event. God now is coming down. The Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on this Messiah. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus became the Son of God in the sense that he was not the Son of God before, and now at the baptism he becomes the Son of God, or that he was a mere man before the baptism, and then when the Spirit comes down upon him, he becomes joined together with the divine nature and the human nature. That's not what's going on here. Jesus carries out the ministry of Messiah in his human nature. I think it's important we keep that in mind. So as he comes, he sees the heavens open to indicate that there is something going to be poured out from heaven. And which brings us to the second thing that occurs here. The Holy Spirit descends. Look at the verse again. And he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, people quibble, was that a real live dove that came flying down out of heaven? Was it just a symbol? Was it just a subjective experience for Jesus that he now becomes and inherits the wisdom of God? Or what actually is going on here when the Spirit descends on him? Well, remember, first of all, what the baptism is. The baptism is the inauguration of this one, Son of God, becoming Messiah, entering his ministry. When we have an ordination, you ever been to an ordination service? It marks the beginning of the ministry of that individual. He is ordained, he is set apart now unto this office. In the Old Testament, the ordination form, if you will, was the anointing with oil. The priests were anointed with oil, the kings were anointed with oil, and the prophets were anointed with oil. It was the way to identify them and set them apart officially for their ministry. And the pouring of the oil is symbolic of the greater reality, the Spirit coming down and anointing the individual for ministry. And that is what occurs at Jesus' baptism. He's baptized with the water, but the reality now also comes. The Spirit of God descends on him, anointing him into his role as Messiah, prophet, priest, and king of God's people. But what's the image of the dove mean? Does it communicate anything? What's interesting is it could be, and likely is, an allusion to Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 2. Do you recall what that verse says? In Genesis 1:1, everybody probably knows that, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You see, the movement of the Spirit of God, of hovering, is described in the ancient rabbinical literature as the fluttering of a dove hovering over the face of the waters in his creative act on creation. And what we have occurring at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus is a new beginning, if you will. The kingdom of God that had been offered and promised in the old covenant is now being inaugurated and coming into reality. That kingdom is being established. And the moving of the Spirit of God is a wonderful allusion to this new creation in Christ. If you're in Christ, what did Paul say? You are a new creature. The old has passed away and the new has come. And the third thing we see going on at this occurrence, there are other things we could point out, but the third thing is found in verse 11. A voice came from heaven, and the voice said this: you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Well, there aren't very many times when the heavens open and an audible voice from God speaks. Not many. Not many recorded in Scripture. Of course, later on in the Gospel, we'll see this similar event. We call it the Transfiguration, when Jesus is on the Mount and he kind of gives the two guys there with him a peek of his glory, and he's transfigured and he's brilliantly glorying, shining, and so forth. And then God speaks from heaven at that occasion. But other than that, we hear the voice of God in another location in the Old Testament. Remember that? At Sinai. But that voice is not, well, let me tell you, how the author of Hebrews describes that voice. He says the voice there was accompanied by a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. That's found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. The voice we're speaking now is a voice directed directly at Jesus. And it recalls of the voice of God in Isaiah 42:1, where the servant of the Lord is being addressed, and he says there, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." What is very curious and interesting is that in Isaiah, the servant of the Lord is identified, first of all, as the nation or people of Israel in a corporate sense at times, and then at other times it's referred to an individual servant of the Lord who is representative of the nation of Israel, who of course is Jesus, the Messiah. You see again in Isaiah 49:3, he says, "And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." The servant of the Lord here. But the most notable Old Testament verse that we can look at, which is really where this quote is based, is Psalm 2. Psalm 2, the most notable of the messianic psalms, you might say, is where the Messiah is identified as being the King of Zion. In verse 2 of Psalm 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Yahweh, and against his anointed one, saying," etc. And then he says in verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So the anointed one, the Messiah, is referred to and identified in Psalm 2 as being the King of Zion. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise made to David in the Old Testament that David would have a son to sit on his throne for all eternity, and that son is David's greater son, Jesus, the Messiah. But in verse 7, we read this of Psalm 2. "I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now don't read that. Read that in a messianic sense, not in the sense of his being. He was always the eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity. But in his role as Messiah, at this anointing now, God is installing him and inaugurating his ministry as Messiah. And God says to him, "I am well pleased in him. You are my beloved son." And so, this brings us then to the next and final point. You see, these two events are so connected that in Mark's gospel, he doesn't give an elaborate description of the temptation of Jesus. He, for his purpose, connects these two events because he's talking about the ministry of the Messiah in the wilderness, what he came to do, and for what reason he came to do it. And by connecting these two events, as Mark does, we see this. In verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Now, you would expect, after an inaugural ceremony, that there would at least follow an inaugural ball, right? I mean, isn't that what we do with our president when the day of the inauguration, then there's the inaugural ball and all the festivities that go along with it? But in this case, immediately after this grand inauguration, God speaks from heaven. The Spirit comes down upon him in a visible form to confirm this. The voice speaks, and then the Spirit immediately drives him into the wilderness. Remember the theme of the wilderness. Mark has been emphasizing this theme of the wilderness. He's driven there. He's impelled to go. So much for the God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. This was a divine appointment. Sometimes God causes things in our lives to test us and to prove us, and no different in the ministry of Jesus. He's driven out, no chance meeting here. It was a divine appointment for a reason. And Jesus goes. And what he's going forth to do now is to confront the enemy of God's people. He is going now as the representative. He has identified himself with the people of God. He is going forth into the wilderness, deeper still, to confront the enemy as the true Israel, as the second Adam, to confront temptation. And so, verse 13. This is the message of this encounter. The message of this encounter is this. He was in the wilderness 40 days. Now, 40 days is, or should, trigger some thinking in your brain. It should trigger something. 40 days. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses went up to Mount Sinai and was 40 days. Elijah was also on a mountain for 40 days. All of these periods of 40 have the idea of some type of testing going on. And so Jesus, for 40 days, is out in the wilderness. But Jesus doesn't fail his testing. He doesn't fail his temptations. As Adam was tempted and failed, Jesus now endures, but he doesn't fail. As Israel wandered for 40 years, grumbling, complaining, lacking in faith and trust in God, Jesus doesn't fail. He endures the temptation as an indication of Satan's ultimate defeat to come. It's like a preview of what's to come. Jesus accomplishes this test. Adam failed the test. Israel failed. But Jesus accomplishes what they could not do. It's as though our King has jumped in the trenches and has fought and defeated the enemies in our place, what we could not do. That's what I think this phrase in verse 13 means when it says that he was with the wild animals. Notice how it reads. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, And he was with the wild animals. Now, why did John throw that in there? He's the only gospel writer that throws that description in there. Well, keep in mind, John is writing to Christians in Rome. What is going on in Rome during these days? Nero is emperor. The Roman Colosseum is being used for the entertainment of the Romans, and for that entertainment, Christians, on occasion, by the thousands actually, were thrown into the arena to be killed in various sorts of ways. And one of the ways that they provided entertainment for these bloodthirsty pagan Romans was to put animal skins on the Christians and then to throw them into the arena with actual live wild animals and beasts and to watch them get ripped to shreds. Mark is telling his readers, Jesus can identify with you as well. He identifies with the people of God and he bears their punishment and their sin, but he can also endure and identify with your trials and your persecutions. And in the midst of that trial and persecution with the wild beasts, I believe that's a metaphor to be understood for persecution by the enemy. It says here, and the angels were ministering to him. You see, God sustains Jesus in the time of testing. Although God leads his own son into the wilderness to be tested, he does not abandon him. Nor does God abandon you in the times of your trial and in your testing. God has even promised to send angels to you. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 is an amazing verse, really. The writer of Hebrews says, are they, talking about the ministering spirits, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And the answer to that is an obvious yes. That's exactly what they're for. God has provided even angels for those who are to be heirs of salvation, that they are there to minister to you in your time of need, just as in Jesus' temptation. The question to ask here is this: are you one of those heirs? Are you one of those who are to inherit salvation? If you are, rest assured, Jesus has entered the trenches for you. He has conquered your enemy, and now he is inaugurating a new kingdom in which we are to live and serve and follow him. The kingdom will be announced in just a couple of verses. But his kingship has been announced, temptation has been resisted, and God is with us in our times of testing as well, as we look to Jesus for our comfort. Let us pray. Lord, it's an amazing thing that we see how Jesus is willing to identify with sinners. Jesus came into this world not because he was a sinner, but to bear the curse for sinners. And Lord, your love is expressed in such a great way when you took that in the ultimate sense when you hung on the cross. And Father, for that we give you praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.